Turn with me for a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The question comes up about whether we can cast demons out or not today. And what does the scripture say about it? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Actually, in the NIV, where the King James says cast out demons, the NIV says drive out demons. But there's one verse where the NIV says drive out, that it does not have the word translated cast out in the King James. It's a different word. It's the word for exorcism rather than the word ekbalo, which means to drive out. So we'll make some comments about that as we go along. But here's a list that Paul gives of the miraculous gifts here in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. It says, now to each one, of course this is written during the period before we come to the end of the book of Acts, where some of the miraculous gifts were still in operation even in this day in which we live. Now remember that as we read this. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another distinguishing between spirits. To another speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. There's one that we're concerned with that's missing. It says nothing about casting out demons or driving out demons or dealing with demons at all. In fact, frankly, the primary passage there where Paul talks about dealing with the satanic forces is the one we've been studying together, Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. And it doesn't say much at all about the subject of casting out demons in another person's life. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians 6 just so we get a little bit of an overview from this standpoint, because I want to emphasize this some and then bring up various other topics. I'm not going to go through the next few pages of the outline in careful detail because we've done that before. This is sort of stolen from and abridged from the outline in Romans 12. So that we have that already on tape if you weren't here when we did that. And that's on the Romans 12, 3 through 8. In Ephesians 6, it says, finally be strong in the Lord, verse 10, and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle. There's something very interesting about Paul's perspective in this entire passage. It has absolutely nothing to do with defeating the devil in the world. It has nothing to do with defeating the demons in the world. It seems to focus on only one aspect of the warfare between us and evil spirits, and that is the warfare for control of our own individual lives. In other words, Ephesians 6, we might say, gives you a prescription, if I can use that term, a prescription for taking control of your own life. But it doesn't tell you even the slightest bit how you can take control of anyone else's life. In fact, that's totally lacking in this whole passage. See, it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand. Not we, not the church, it's you. In other words, that each of you might take it to heart that this is a battle that's going on in your life, whether you think of it in those ways, those terms or not. And this whole business about the armor is that you might win victory in your own life. Not that you might win victory in my life or I in yours. The Bible does talk about giving godly counsel to one another and all of that sort of thing. But as far as the, you know, this is the struggle against the demonic powers, it doesn't say much about the other, at least not in Paul's letters. 2 Corinthians 10 for a minute. Second Corinthians 10, verse 5. Actually, it starts at verse 3. It says, "For though we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." If he stopped there, we could think of it in the sense of some of the folks that believe the church is going to take over the world and all that kind of stuff. But he doesn't. He says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought." That's my taking captive of my thoughts and you taking captive of your thoughts. Now, I may advise you that you need to, or you may advise me that I need to, and in a way, by preaching on this, I'm advising you that you need to and I need to, but we can't really do it for the other person. So he says, "We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete," which is another statement Paul makes that's rather interesting. Well, now back in 1 Corinthians 12, because you see the Corinthians were quite disobedient, Paul talks then about all these miraculous gifts. There's another interesting thing, and just for your review, I put on pages 22 and 23 every verse in the NIV that has the word demons together with any form of the word to drive, which is how the NIV translates that word that's cast out in the King James. Every single one of them is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which is very interesting. There are two verses or two passages in Acts that seem parallel, but they don't use that kind of word, those kind of words. Every one of them is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke on pages 22 and 23. Well, back to 1 Corinthians 12. I do find it a rather interesting omission. I'm not sure that I have a good answer for it, just that it's an interesting omission that the driving out of demons as a ministry, as so many people think they have today, just is missing in the list in 1 Corinthians 12. One possibility that some have suggested is perhaps that for the most part it was limited to Christ's ministry. Of course, the modern Pentecostal doesn't like that, but that's what some have suggested. There's another possibility that it's included under the notion of doing miracles. Let me read the list to you again so you understand the list. In verse 8 it says, "To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom." So that we might understand this, this is a divinely governed wisdom. This is not the wisdom of man as he goes about with his daily affairs. This is not that at all. I mean, that there are plenty of unsaved people that have lots of wisdom in governance and other things that we see in everyday affairs. It's not talking about that. To another, the message of knowledge. That's again, there are plenty of people that have a lot of knowledge in all sorts of things, and they don't have it by the Spirit. They're not even saved. There's no evidence they're involved with the Holy Spirit at all. This is talking about those who have a supernatural knowledge. And then he says, to another, faith by the same Spirit. Oh, by the way, talking about some of these gifts, it's hard to forget some of the things you've heard on so-called Christian stations lately. But the other day, on the Bible Answer Man, they were talking about the gift of prophecy. And they were criticizing a certain sect for putting their prophecies on the same level as Scripture. I don't understand that at all. How can it not be if it comes from God? See, if you've got a prophecy that comes from the Spirit of God, it's got to be 100% right. And that does put it on a level with Scripture. But you see, they're committed to the notion that there can be prophecy, and they're also committed to the notion that Scripture is above all. And those two notions can only make sense if you recognize the gift of prophecy is not in operation today. You all understand what I mean? The minute we take to heart what Paul says in 2 Timothy about the scriptures being all that we need in our Christian lives, the miraculous knowledge gifts, whether it's called wisdom, knowledge, or prophecy, are very clearly not for us. Because if you had such gifts, your understanding of spiritual things would then come by a different route than study. So it would no longer be the scripture. It would be the scripture plus the latest revelation. I thought that was kind of interesting that they did that. They're trying to uphold the Bible over everything, and that we applaud. But they're trying to hang on to this other thing that keeps dragging it away, namely this, in this case, they were talking about the gift of prophecy. But at any rate, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. It may very well be that the miraculous powers include the casting out of demons. I don't know. To another, prophecy, that's another knowledge-type gift. To another, distinguishing between spirits, that's another knowledge-type gift. And let me say something right away, and you'll have to correct me if I'm wrong. If these gifts are no longer in operation in the day in which we live, then we would not know which spirits to cast out if we couldn't distinguish between them. See, this is a miraculous distinguishing between spirits. You got to make that determination before you enter into any exorcism. But as far as attacking the issue directly, he does not. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. It's interesting, the one that people have elevated above all, those are listed last here. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, and we've been down this road so much that y'all are probably bored with it, but we need to do it by way of completeness in this particular outline, but I don't want to do it completely during this time. But remember in 1 Corinthians 13, and I think we need to emphasize something, 1 Corinthians 13 is not the love chapter, period. It's the chapter on love in the context of the gifts. That's a different statement. In other words, we cannot divorce 1 Corinthians 13 from its context. 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about spiritual gifts. It's really talking about it from verse 1 to verse 31. The business about love starts with the end of chapter 12 and goes through chapter 13, and then chapter 14 is on the gifts again. So chapter 13 is really talking about love in the context of the gifts. And in the context, of course, of the Corinthians' use of these things. Now in 1 Corinthians 13, after talking, well, he actually says it this way. He says, "Now I show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." And by the way, the observation is accurate that whereas Acts 2 has tongues of men, this also has tongues of angels. I don't know what they speak, but it does list it. And then he talks about, if I have the gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains and have not love, I am nothing. In other words, he's talking about something that even to the Corinthians, in a day when they had gifts, should have been more important than the gifts themselves. Then in verse 8 he says, "Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish things or childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I know fully, even as I am fully known." Now, I don't think he meant what some people take this to mean. people think that this is what we have in heaven, and therefore they'll try to argue that none of these need cease before we get to heaven. But first of all, a lot of the things they read into the passage simply aren't true. It is not true that when we get to glory, that knowledge is no longer. Indeed, I think it'll be accelerated, and we will learn from the Lord directly. Two, and this is a sort of misconception that people have, when we talk about being, you know, knowing fully, even as I am fully known, people give this notion that when we get to glory, we'll know everything. That's not true. Only God is capable of knowing everything. Even if you could raise your IQ by a factor of 10, that'd be way beyond anything anybody's ever scored in human history, you still would not know everything. You'd put the rest of us to shame no matter what, but you still would not know everything. And so I don't know what the Lord's going to do to our minds and our knowledge, but I know that we cannot know everything. Our minds cannot hold it, no matter how brilliant they might be. And even the angels cannot know everything. Now, what fully known means is to know in a full and mature fashion. And I believe that's possible now. Turn with me to Colossians, because what Paul is talking about is that at the time he was speaking to the Corinthians, there were certain things that were not generally understood. The information was not available to everybody. And we'll notice that in some of the Corinthian passages, but let's look at Colossians 1 first. Colossians 1, well, again, where do you start? Maybe verse 24. The NIV starts the paragraph there, and we'll do it there too then. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. This doesn't mean that we have in the Bible everything that will ever be known about God. We're going to find some things out about the Lord when we get to glory. It means that we have the word of God in its fullness, so we can find out everything about God that God wishes us to know. And we shouldn't bother to speculate on the rest. That's all it means. There are many questions about God that maybe you have, and you have that you can't answer. They're not answered in Scripture. There are some things about God that you'll never be able to comprehend. That's all there is to it. That's something people don't like. They like to think we have all the answers here. It says the mystery. So he says that which filled out the word of God was the mystery that God gave to Paul, and the mystery that he writes about so much in his prison epistles, and the one we were talking about last couple of times or time before that, about the mystery that he refers to in the armor, the one that's in Ephesians 2 and other places. And he said the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations but is now disclosed to the saints. Now, let's look at that for a minute. I mean, let's keep our finger in there for a minute, or whatever you need to do to mark the place, and go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. Now, you'll notice in Colossians 1, Paul gives the impression that this mystery that he's talking about is a very fundamental doctrine that we need to learn. And we'll go back to Colossians 1 in a few minutes again to see that we really need to learn it to be mature. But in 1 Corinthians, that wasn't true. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In other words, he said, all I wanted to see in your lives was a knowledge of Christ and living like it. Because Jesus Christ and him crucified is like Galatians 2:20. You know, I am crucified with Christ, or literally, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God and who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, we understand the crucifixion of Christ, we understand what it did for us in salvation, and we understand how it's supposed to impact us in our lives. The Corinthians had a little problem there. They claimed to be saved, but it didn't always show in their lives. We have a little problem there. Doesn't always show in our lives either. And the Bible talks about a commitment to the things of God that it can only come about by the work of the Spirit within. And if it's not showing, then we have to get down on our knees and find out if the Spirit of God's within. So he says, that's all I wanted to know when I came and talked to you. He said, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power, which I find interesting, if you think about it, in the light of 1 Corinthians 12. Then he says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. Or in some places it talks about the mystery in this place. In other words, I proclaim to you God's mystery is what some have. But not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom. Here's where it should be. A mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Now what's he saying here? I'm sorry I inserted the extra words in the wrong spot, but they're inserted correctly now. What's he saying here? He says, when I came among you folks, you Corinthian folks, who are living like the devil, he says, the thing I was looking for was Christ crucified and lived that way. That's what I was looking for. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now he said, to those of you that have got your act together, to those of you that are more mature, I've got this mystery I tell you about. So they had little mystery clubs within the church. They didn't all get it all. They got certain things and not the rest. And that's the emphasis in the Corinthian letter. That's what was happening among the people at a time when these miraculous gifts were happening and when they were able to speak in tongues and all those other things by the power of the Spirit of God. But when we come to Colossians, everything's different. See, to Colossians, he talks about, back to Colossians 1, he says, I wanted to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, verse 26, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. That wasn't true in 1 Corinthians. You say, well, I see the mystery of Paul in parts of Romans and parts of Corinthians and parts of Galatians. You bet you do. But you've got the books in front of you. When he sent these out to these people, they didn't have the books in front of them. They only had the current letter, and that was it. But when we come to Colossians, they'd already gotten all that information. And now he says it's disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. That's not 1 Corinthians 2, that's Colossians 1. 1 Corinthians 2 says, to the church in general, we look for something. And then those people who are living right and thinking right, we give them this extra bit of news. But in Colossians, they get it all right away. Because as we pointed out from Ephesians 4, the mystery now is a foundational doctrine. Obviously, when the Corinthian letter was written, it wasn't. It wasn't. It was a new doctrine that had not yet been made foundational. That's one reason they had to have the miraculous gifts. Because without the miraculous gifts, you wouldn't know who had the truth. Now, you've got a whole Bible to judge somebody by. But they didn't. They were missing the epistles of Paul, much of what John had. There's evidence they already had Luke, because Paul quotes Luke as scripture in one of his letters to Timothy. But just how much they had is just a matter of speculation. We don't speculate on what we have. We've got the whole of the Word of God. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Now why? so that we may present everyone perfect, that's perfect in the sense of mature, in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. That's a very important distinction. So that while the miraculous gifts were in power, was also a time when the knowledge was not full. And that's the sort of thing he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. Now they were looking like in a mirror dimly. They couldn't even see where they fit in God's program. They had these polished brass things they couldn't see very well. But then, after they got the truth of the mystery, then they could see exactly where they fit in God's program. It was no longer a dim image. It was an accurate image. And at that point, they no longer needed the miraculous gifts. Miraculous gifts are not intended for a sideshow. They're intended to make the Word of God more real and more precious. Now that we have the whole Word of God, they're no longer needed. And we have a lot of other verses that are like that in Paul's letters. He talks about their needing certain things other than the mystery to be mature, but when we come to Ephesians, they need the mystery to be mature. So we look at Ephesians 4, as we've done so many times, and we find out that actually various doctrines related to this mystery are foundational, and without them, we don't even have a proper creed. But very clearly, that wasn't true to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2. Now, I don't really know how much they all had. I do know, Romans 14 and 15, that there are certain doctrines we're able to come out on very strongly that they couldn't. They couldn't. Romans 15, or I guess it's 14 I want to look at. Romans 14 and 15, really. But Romans 14, verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, when Paul writes to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Galatians in that era, and somebody said, I'm sorry, I just don't feel right doing anything on the Sabbath, that's okay. That was okay for them. There was nothing wrong with that. They didn't have the rest of the truth. And he makes a point in Romans 14 of saying, when somebody has that conviction, leave them alone in it. And if somebody has the opposite conviction that they can do whatever they wish to do on the Sabbath, leave them alone in that. That's not what he says in Colossians. Let's go back to Colossians again. Colossians chapter 2. In fact, it's rather interesting. We have some Sabbath keepers today. They almost always get Sabbath keeping into their creed. They may think they're following Romans 14, they're not, because under no circumstance could they have it in their creed in Romans 14. It says, don't judge the guy that doesn't do it. They say, oh, yes, we will. In fact, there's a whole crew of them belonging to several schools of thought now, though I understand the separation was over some other issues. There actually is a blood relationship, a marriage relationship by marriage, I should say, between the two leading camps, Rush Dooney and Gary North, their father-in-law, son-in-law. Both of them say that they'd like to see the Sabbath laws a part of our country. And if you go look at the Sabbath laws, that means non-Sabbath keepers are in trouble. You know, they were put to death. Greg Bonson doesn't back off from that statement in his books on the law keeping. Well, that's absolutely the opposite even of what Romans 14 was saying. But what about Colossians 2? Colossians 2 goes much further. Remember, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Thessalonians. They had not fully understood and received the mystery of the body of Christ. They had other doctrines, but not that yet. Very clearly, they were hearing about the mystery of Israel's blindness. They were hearing about the certain aspects of the mystery of the rapture. But as far as the full disclosure and understanding of what the body of Christ was all about, that's only in Paul's prison letters. Well, in Colossians 2, he says this. verse 10. Verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you also were circumcised in putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Remember, during that interim period, Paul had Timothy, who was half Jewish, half Gentile, circumcised? Not today. Not today. If you think that by having a circumcision, you've accomplished anything religious, you're wrong. It's purely a medical circumstance now, and nothing else. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. This is another description of the one baptism of Ephesians 4. And there are all sorts of people that think by baptism they've got something special. But remember, every believer has this, for every believer has been given fullness in Christ. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulation that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Here he absolutely condemns Sabbath keeping. There's a totally different tone here than what there is in Romans 14. The tone here is quite different. He says, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. The old Scofield Bible used to make it sound like that began a new paragraph. It doesn't. It's a continuation of the same thing. In other words, going back under these rules and regulations put you under something that's quite wrong for today, including paying obeisance to the angels that you're not to do. So, and by the way, it's very clear what he's done here. It's kind of interesting to me how the Reconstructionists try to avoid the clear teaching of Colossians 2. He starts off, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival. Those happened every year. The new moon celebration, it's obvious that happens every month. And the Sabbath day, which is clearly something that happens every week. And they try to say, no, this was the Sabbath days that were religious festivals. And they try to key on the notion that because it's in the plural, it can't possibly mean the weekly Sabbath. Well, it turns out the weekly Sabbath is in the plural in Exodus 31, as I recall. I may have the wrong chapter, but a passage that said the Sabbaths are for Israel, and then goes on and talks about the Sabbath observance. So it's very clear that the plural and singular are used interchangeably on the Sabbath. So Colossians gives us what we're involved with because we're this side of the full disclosure of the mystery, and the Corinthian letter tells us about the partial disclosure of the mystery and how that the full disclosure of the mystery was only given to those who really were on ball for the Lord. We're really living a mature life. Now, I'm not sure that I want to go through all the rest of what's in this outline. So skip over to the last page. Okay, the one you just got. What about today? Well, there's two passages outside of the Gospels that seem to touch on this theme. Look with me at Acts 16 for a minute. Because we look at this and we say, all right, the miraculous gifts are gone. That's the only place where we know where to fit the casting out of demons or spirits in Paul's epistles. And where in the world, where do we stand? What do we do about these demon powers? And we do see them. By the way, there's an excellent book I was thinking of quoting it at length, but didn't, by William Camel, as I recall, on Pentecostalism. He's an Acts 28er, and that's not something I can recommend. But he gives all kinds of instances of people that are under powers of demons today. And by the way, for those who gloat over their speaking in tongues, he points out that it was documented a number of times that Stalin spoke in tongues. I'm not sure if Mr. Crouch would want to claim Stalin as one of his followers. I don't think so. Acts 16, a very interesting incident. It's interesting in a number of ways. Acts 16, about verse 13, though I quoted it in the outline from verse 16. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we were expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. So here he's talking about his ministry to Lydia that actually began the Philippian church. Now, after talking about all that, he comes to verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, remember that was outside the city gate. The reason for that is that in the Roman Empire, there was a list of approved religions. And in each city they had that. Apparently, the Jewish faith was not on that list. So those who did certain things with reference to Jesus as Messiah, or even with reference to the Old Testament, had to go outside the city. And of course, Christianity wasn't on that list. And so even when they came to the Lord, they weren't allowed. Okay, once we were going to the place of prayer, that's outside the city, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. I find this a very strange passage. If the average preacher were followed around by somebody that proclaimed to the multitudes, "This guy's telling you the truth, listen to him, he'll tell you how to be saved," I have a feeling he'd be glad for it, wouldn't you? He'd make sure this person got on camera and that it was in the evening news. There's no falsehood in what she said. But nevertheless, it says she kept this up for many days. Many days. That's another rather interesting thing. Paul was disturbed by this because he knew something about where this came from, but he didn't deal with it for a long time. It's quite different from the casting out demon stories that we have in the Gospels, where the minute they saw the manifestation, they dealt with it, and it wasn't as if the demons had any right to say no or anything. They drove them out, or they cast them out. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. And of course, we all know that's what got him in prison, was this incident, because it hurt somebody's method of making a living. Now, this is the only time I know of where Paul in his ministry touches on the issue. There is one other time in Acts 19 where the issue is touched on. Acts 19 and verse 13. Now in the NIV it says this, Acts 19:13. "Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits," the Greek is literally "some Jewish exorcists." The Greek word from which we get exorcist actually appears here, as I recall. "Tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, 'In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches.'" That's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's the only time in Scripture I know of where a formula involving other than Christ or the Father is used for such cases. They actually invoked Paul's name. "I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, saying, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating, that's one against seven, that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Isn't that what happened? "When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor." There's a lot of things about the incident that's kind of interesting. One thing that's clear, by the way, that this doesn't parallel what our Pentecostal friends want to say at all, because this is unbelieving Jews. These are never called anything but fraudulent. So really the only incident we have outside of the gospel records that I can see is Acts 16. And because of 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, I don't think that's for our practice. Paul doesn't deal with it, but he does tell us in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, or that is in 1 Corinthians 12, that the distinguishing of spirits is a gift. And if we don't have that gift, and by 1 Corinthians 13 we argue we don't, we have a problem. That is, we cannot exercise the gift. I'm open for more knowledge if you have it, but I don't know any place that allows us to. There are in the Scriptures several tests of a demon spirit. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 12 for the one which Paul gives. 1 Corinthians 12. He says in verse 1, "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or another you were influenced and led astray to mute idols," that is, idols who couldn't speak. "Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord.'" And the way Paul uses that expression, I take that to mean Jesus is Jehovah, "except by the Holy Spirit." Now, this means if a person's under the power of a spirit other than the Holy Spirit, Paul's saying he cannot truly confess. Whether he can utter words or not is another issue. But he cannot truly confess that Jesus is Jehovah. And there are other places where Paul says much the same sort of thing. In 1 John, we have, at least for the Jewish program, another aspect of much the same thing. 1 John 2 and 2. And that's wrong. I've got a wrong reference. So let's go to 1 John 4, 1 to 3. I'll have to get that reference and correct it. 1 John 4, 1 to 3. "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Which means, of course, John was addressing people that had a gift of prophecy that reflected the Holy Spirit and gift of prophecy that reflected demons. That's what he says. "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." And we could go on and on with that. By the way, Campbell's gives some rather interesting circumstances book. I don't know how well documented he has them, but he talks about people who are doing all sorts of miraculous powers, and while under that influence, somebody asks them, "Who is Jesus?" And you can visibly see them change their character if they have the right answer. Otherwise, they give the wrong answer. I don't know if I can argue from that's a 100% story all the time in this day when we don't have the gift of discerning the spirits or not. But it's very interesting how he documents that. Stories from various walks of life that have to do with that. But whatever, there are these tests of faulty spirits in the Scriptures. 1 John 4, 1 Corinthians 12.